Good to see you guys on National Prom Sunday. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in 2 Timothy. We're going to start in chapter 3. While you're turning there and getting situated, I want to just recap last week's sermon for you. What we did last week was we opened up and introduced what our church's mission statement is going to be. I walked through the different aspects of that. It is a simple statement that is filled with some deep biblical truths. And we just barely scratched the surface of it last week. And so today and for the next two Sundays, what we'll do is work through our pillars or our core values that we believe in as a church. So the mission of First Baptist Spearman is to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the spirit of the Great Commandment. So what we mean when we say glorify God is we want to spend our whole lives with the understanding that God is God and we are not. He's the only one who deserves any glory at all. We'll spend our lives growing in our understanding and practicing of giving God glory, not because we add anything to his glory, but because he's the only one who is worthy of any type of glory. Specifically at FBC Spearman, we want to do that through the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which is recorded in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. It's where Jesus, with all his authority, commands the disciples to make disciples by going while they're living, through baptizing, by committing to the church and the church to them, and by teaching everyone to observe all that Jesus commanded us in Scripture, and we want to fulfill the Great Commission through the spirit of the Great Commandment, which means we want to love God with everything that we have. The love of God that we're commanded to love God with there is agape love, it's sacrificial love, it's a choice more than it's an emotion. It means that we value God more than we value anything else. We talked about it last week, though, but we know deep down, when we look inside ourselves, we understand that we can't ever fully love God sacrificially. We'll always stumble and fall. We live in a broken world. Our love isn't going to be complete. But God loved us with that kind of love. And that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. He didn't wait for us to get cleaned up. He didn't wait for us to put on nice clothes. He didn't wait for us to shower and scrub off all the dirt and the muck. He found us in the midst of our sin. We bring nothing to the relationship. God is perfect in and of himself. He lacks nothing. He doesn't get bored. He doesn't get depressed. He doesn't get lonely. Which means that God did not love us because he was bored and wanted somebody to hang out with. God doesn't love us because he's depressed and hopes that we can cheer him up. He doesn't love us because he's lonely and just needed somebody to talk to. He loves us and he saved us for his glory. God for nothing. So, we're called to love God with that kind of love and then love our neighbors with an overflow of the love that God has for us. And that means that we sacrifice for each other. We watch out for each other. We care for each other. We understand that our biggest need and those outside of this building's biggest need is going to be the gospel, and it will be for eternity. And in each of our lives, that fleshes out just a little different. So sometimes that means we need to have candid and hard conversations with each other. Sometimes that means we need to encourage and comfort each other. But no matter what happens, we as a church need to be committed to the glory of God, which is shown through his bride, the church, and through his word, the Bible. So, everybody there? 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 14. We're going to work our way through verse 2 Timothy 4:4. So, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you didn't just abandon us after we sinned. That instead, God, you loved us and you set apart this plan to come and save us. And God, now you've given us your word, which is breathed out by you and is such an advantage to us because it's from you. Help us to recognize what Scripture is. And help us to be faithful that no matter what the times or the circumstances say, that we will always stand on Scripture. It's in your name we pray. Amen. 2 Timothy is an interesting book. And as I was studying 2 Timothy, I kind of had some nostalgia that came back into my life. And so as I began kind of looking back at my own story and kind of where God's brought me and how God has orchestrated all of these events in my life, it's painfully obvious to me that one of the shaping factors of my life, a huge one, and I've shared it with you before, was the death of my father when I was 10. In a week and a half, he'll have been gone 17 years. He was diagnosed with lung cancer when I was 8. I remember distinctly the child being sat down at the couch and saying, "Hey, I have 6 months to live," is what the doctors tell me. And by God's grace, he lived a year and a half longer than the doctors said. And so what happened in that amount of time that he was given, those 2 extra years, is my dad began writing letters to my brother and I. He made a box for my brother, he made a box for me, and he put all of these gifts in this box with letters and notes, letting us know that he loved us, letting us know how we're supposed to live as boys. He wrote a book, not really wrote a book, like got it down, but he filled out one of those books that has questions so that we can know stories about him and all of these different things. This was back before like iPhones or even flip phones in 2000, and so he recorded himself on one of those massive VHS cameras. So we have a VHS where I can see his face and hear his voice. Those letters are filled with advice. They're filled with love. You can sense the genuineness, but overwhelmingly, the main thing you sense is understanding that my dad's life was coming to an end. These were the lessons he wanted his boys to know. That's what 2 Timothy is. This is Paul's last letter. Some people believe that Paul was beheaded days after he wrote 2 Timothy. Some say weeks, some say months. But what we do know is it's his last letter. There's not a whole lot coming after it. And Paul recognizes this. 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering at the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Those are not the words of a man who's excited about what next year holds. Those are the words of a man who understands his time on earth is rapidly coming to a close. And so what does Paul do in his last letter he's written? He writes it to young Timothy, a pastor at a church, at First Baptist Church of Ephesus. He addresses Timothy in this letter, "You, my beloved child." It's clear that Paul and Timothy had a special relationship. Timothy was somebody that Paul had poured his life into. I was thinking about this the other day. The letter to Ephesians was written to the church that Timothy pastored. Then you've got 1st and 2nd Timothy that were written to Timothy. And in Revelation, when John receives the vision from the Lord, one of the churches, the seven churches that's mentioned, is the church at Ephesus. There's a special place for Timothy, and Paul poured into this young man. Throughout the letter, you can see Paul encouraging Timothy, stay strong in the word. Don't bend. Don't forsake God's word. Stay strong in it, Timothy. And then we get to chapter 3 and 4, and we see that Paul has begun to shift his focus to look forward to what's about to happen in Ephesus. He can see the writing on the wall. He understands how the world is going to respond to this message that we've been given. So I want us to dig into these few verses. Understand, Paul's not wasting time with these. He's not just wrapping it up and saying, all right, talk to you later. This is a dying words. So 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Love the first section of that because it shows us Paul and Timothy's relationship. Paul calls Timothy his beloved child, but Paul knows Timothy's story. He knows who Timothy's parents are. He knows that he's been taught these sacred writings. 2 Timothy 1:5 says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, Paul to Timothy, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, then your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Paul knows his grandma and his mom, and he knows that they have poured into his life, and they have taught him from a young age to be a man of God means to be a man of the Word. Now, Paul's not telling Timothy here that he received his faith as an inheritance from his mother and his grandmother. That's not how that works. It's not how God saves. But what Paul's telling Timothy is, I know your story. I know your testimony. I know your heart and how you value the Scriptures, and I know where you got that heart from. Paul knows that Timothy knows the sacred writings, knows Scripture. The reason why the Bible is so important is because it makes us, he says it right here, it makes you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Think about that for a second. This isn't just a book, if that's true. Genesis 1 records God speaking and having God's word. So Genesis 1 verse 3 says, God said, let there be light. Genesis 1 6 says, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the water. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. Verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Verse 14, God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heaven. Verse 20, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Verse 24, God said, let the earth be made forth, be filled with living creatures. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image. Verse 29, God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seeds. From the beginning, God's word is very important. It's there in creation. In fact, it's by his word that he created. When we look at Genesis chapter 2 and see a detailed summary of how God makes his prized creation, mankind, see what he says in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are spiritually dead. And Paul tells us right here in 2 Timothy that God's word, Scripture, is breathed out by God and gives us spiritual life. just like physically Adam was made from dust and had the word of God, the breath of God breathed into his nostrils and he was brought physically to life, so the word of God spiritually enters into our spiritual dead souls and makes us alive. We get to John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is God's word. And now, in 2018, we've got God's word bound up in a book with 66 individual books all together, breathed by God, given to us by God, inspired by God. The Bible is the only book that is powerful enough to make you wise for salvation. There is no other book that can save you. There is no other book that can point you to God the way that God's own words point you to Him. It's powerful enough to change lives because it's from God. He's the ultimate author of Scripture. And He uses people. But make no mistake, He's the author. 2 Peter 1:20-21 tells us this, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. The men spoke from God, and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what that means is Scripture is the primary way God communicates with His people now. It means that Scripture is authoritative. It sets the standard of our life. If we want to do something and Scripture explicitly says not to do it, we follow Scripture. It's clear. You don't need a decoder ring to understand what Scripture is saying. It's sufficient, meaning that everything we need to know about life is in the Word of God. It's complete, meaning that no new books will be added to Scripture and none will be taken away. You want to know one of the easiest ways to tell if it's a false religion or a false denomination? See how they view the Bible. They have books like the Quran or the Book of Mormon that's been added to Scripture. It's not biblical. It's not Christian. If they receive a new word from God outside of Scripture, it's not Christian. But they talk about the Bible being part of the final authority, but it's not the final authority. It's not a Christian church. The Bible is authoritative. It means it has authority over our lives. It shows us what to do. It tells us who to be because it's God's word. And right here, Paul tells us it's profitable for teaching. This means it's wisdom and guidance in everything that God commands us to think, to do, to believe, to say. It teaches us how to be followers of Christ. It's profitable for reproof, which means it carries the idea of reproving, rebuking, in order to convict of misbehavior or false doctrine. So if we start believing something that's not true, the Bible is what rebukes us, is what reproves us and pulls us back. Hebrews 4:12-13 says this, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it shall pierce as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him that hath to do. The Bible cuts. It cuts off the parts of us that don't need to be there, the sinful parts. It reproofs us. Nothing's hidden from you. The Bible is profitable for correction. This refers to restoring something to its original creation, its original condition. In the Greek literature, this word was used when something was knocked over, an object had fallen down, and you put it back in its place, or you helped somebody who had just stumbled and fallen. You lifted them back up and you set them in the right place. Scripture takes us as sinful beings, which we all are, and corrects us and points us to our original state that God created us in. It's profitable for training in righteousness. The idea here is like raising up a child, teaching them how to give wet willies and all the fun things you're supposed to teach children. Teaching a child. All of that is so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Remember, Paul wrote this to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor at Ephesus, and he's going to face some troubles, and he has faced some troubles. So what is Timothy supposed to do with this authoritative word of God? Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. When I was in junior high and high school, I had the same teacher for English in 6th, 8th, 10th, and 12th grade. She followed me. Her daughter happened to be in our grade, but we all know that it was me. It's about the fourth time I had her, and it's my senior year, which is, you know, notorious for working hard and finishing strong. Right? All cordial greetings were out. She taught English, and she decided, after 4 years of having me from 6th grade to 12th grade, that I needed to put my mouth to something positive. So I was forced onto the UIL academic team against my will. She handed me two poems, and liked the poems. I asked to pick different poems, I was told no. I asked to be taken off the team, I was told no. And then I learned that you get to skip a day of school, and so I stopped fighting being on the UIL team. She would send me to the library during English period, which happened to have a couch, to work on my poems. I dreamt about them. So the day of competition shows up, and I strut right on into the room that we're supposed to read our poems to. Well, I realized at that moment, all of the other competitors were in this room also. They're going to hear me, and I'm going to hear them. And lo and behold, because God has a sense of humor, I went first. I read my poems as clearly and precisely as I could, and confidently, I walked back to my seat to sit down. The next reader of his poem stands up. He begins reading his poem and acting his poem. I had no idea you were supposed to be animated. I had no idea you were supposed to be into what you were reading. He acted a ton, and he flailed around a ton, and he added his own interpretation into the poems, and he told us about what all of it meant. I just read my poem. So he sat down, and the next person did the same thing. They all went through, changed their poems, worked on them to say them as best as they possibly could. I got dead last. But I did learn something. The world doesn't care as much about the content of our message as they care about how we deliver it. It's the opposite of what Paul is teaching us here. Timothy is to preach the word. Proclaim this word. It's about content first and foremost. We're not given the authority to change the message. If we change the message, if we alter the message, we then lose the message and we're not preaching the word. The heart of the word is the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is, it's not what you do, it's what God has done for you through Christ's death on the cross. We preach the word because Jesus will judge us. Jesus is coming back, and Jesus will have a kingdom that reigns forever. So we preach his word. We're supposed to be ready in season and out of season. That means there will be times when the preaching of the word of God is fruitful, that people come to repentance, that they turn from their sins and go to Christ, and God saves people. And there will be times when the preaching of the word is looked down upon and is not fruitful in the sense that we think. It'll fall on stony hearts and deaf ears, and it will seem like no change is made. The pastor's job is to diligently preach the word of God despite circumstances. Pastors are not going to be judged by God based on how many salvations or baptisms they had in a church. They will be judged by God by how faithful they were to his word. And in fact, there are pastors who will be judged harshly because they have quickly tried to baptize people and quickly tried to get people to join the church and offer false assurance of salvation. We are supposed to reprove with the word of God. This carries the idea of correcting misbehavior or false doctrines like we talked about earlier. The idea is helping somebody understand where their beliefs are wrong. Rebuke is a lot like reproof, but this one is the idea of the heart. To rebuke means you stir somebody to repentance. Repent, repent. Exhort means encouragement. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep fighting the good fight. Here's the hardest line in all of this. With complete patience and teaching. The Bible comes from God, and that means it's deep. And we live in a world that's full of sin, and patience is needed in preaching God's word, because sanctification, becoming holy, being made holy, is a lifelong process, and panhandle people have hard heads. As somebody from Panhandle, I can say that, right? Patience is needed in preaching God's word. There is no end to the preaching and teaching of God's word until Christ comes back. So part of this means that we preach sermons that are Christ-centered and biblically centered for years. And we sit under those preachings for years, under the word of God, so that God can stir us and move us and slowly make us more and more like himself. And the other part of that means is we make sure we commit to our local church and are there to hear the word of God preached to us way more than we miss. We need to be here to help each other in the sanctification process. Just because the command is simple, preach the word, doesn't mean that the task is easy. The Bible, inspired by God, was written to specific people at a specific time. 2 Timothy was over 2,000 years ago. Some things have changed in the last 2,000 years, right? Mary can tell you if you don't believe this. Preaching is not for the lazy. Preaching is not just about explaining the Bible. Preaching is about studying God's word, exposing the meaning, and applying it to the life of the congregation. It takes many hours of studying and wrestling with the text before a preacher is ready to preach. Think about it. Sometimes one of the false things we block, what we buy into, is this idea of, I'm just going to let the Spirit work, so I'm not going to write anything down. How much more would the Holy Spirit work if you spent hours studying God's word? Know that Byron and I spend many hours, days, sometimes weeks, wrestling with texts of Scripture, being convicted. I know there's oftentimes I don't feel like I have the ability or the character or should be the person to be preaching? That was a good one. Studying scripture and coming to the truths forces a preacher to be humble. Knowing the only reason he has any power to preach is because of the grace of God that has been lavished on him. But just because this passage is written to Timothy, who was a pastor, doesn't mean it has nothing to do with the congregation. It's your job as members of First Baptist Church Spearman to take the Word of God so serious that if Byron, myself, or anybody else ever gets up and begins preaching sermons that are unbiblical, you fire him on the spot. The Word of God is too important for us to be lackadaisical with it. And the reasoning is clear. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. Paul tells Timothy, a time is coming when people aren't going to want to listen to the Word of God anymore. I am here to tell you, we live in that time and have been for centuries. People will not endure sound teaching. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, turn away from the truth, wander off into myths. This is the trap that Satan has been getting mankind to buy into since the fall of Adam and Eve. Think about it in Genesis 3. How does Satan tempt Eve? Did God actually say you shouldn't eat of that fruit? You surely won't die. God's being a little dramatic. He tempts us to doubt God's word. Think about Jesus being tempted in the desert in Luke 4:9-10. So Satan took him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then Satan's going to quote scripture. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. That's his move. To take God's word and make something sound spiritual, to sound biblical, but to tweak it enough that it's not actually God's word anymore, and it's not what the word was intended to do. Jesus, being the better Adam, is able to respond to Satan and say, your understanding of scripture is wrong, mine is right because it's my words. But God's word will always be tested by our flesh, by our world, and by Satan. Because in our hearts, we often don't want sound teaching. We don't want truth. We're selfish and prideful. We want things that make us feel good and happy. We want things that aren't hard. We want a life of ease and comfort. We want teachers that are going to suit our own passions and preach the way we like to listen to sermons. We want preachers to call out the sins of other people while lifting us up so that we can feel superior. We want myths that are easy to follow and don't require us to be dependent on God's grace. We want to be able to work for salvation so that we don't feel worthless like we're on some cosmic welfare system. I highly doubt any of you will be upset that I've tried to place a high value on Scripture. In fact, I think most of us would agree that we hold to a high value of Scripture. But you know what else I know is true? I've not met one pastor from any denomination who ever said, my goal for this church is not to preach the word. Notice here, Paul's not attacking the preacher. He's not attacking the pastor. Paul is attacking the people who want a false teacher. He's attacking the people who want somebody to come in and scratch their itchy ears while their soul dies. If you are a member of this church or any church, you are responsible for what is being taught. I've seen people who are so easily deceived by things that sound spiritual. I heard a teaching this past year in Spearman, out of this church, praise the Lord, where the teacher started his lesson with stats about how little the Bible was used in sermons. It was painful to hear those stats. It was painful when the preacher then said, "We're not going to use the Bible today." It was heartbreaking when there was five or six of us who were offended by it. Biblical sermons are formed from Scripture. Most of the unbiblical sermons that you and I will hear are lists of things that we're supposed to do or lists of things that we're not supposed to do, and then we flip through Scripture and tack on memory verses to the end of those things. That's using the Bible, not being used by the Bible. I don't know how many premarital counselings or classmates I talk to that want a pastor to officiate their wedding so that the Bible will be used because they're Christians, all the while they live together and sleep together. There are not many people who live contrary to Scripture who over the course of their life will not slowly begin to change what they think Scripture says to fit their lifestyle instead of standing firm on the Word of God and letting it, the double-edged sword, cut away the sin that needs to be cut. We're experts at making excuses for why we're Christians when we're not following. Rent is too expensive. God wants me to be happy. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I just need one day to sleep in. I'm too stressed by some of the people that go to church. And what happens is we begin distorting Christ and distorting God's word based on our feelings and emotions to itch our ears instead of have the word of God slice our sin. There are so many spiritual phrases tossed around our community that have absolutely no root in Scripture. Let go and let God is not in the Bible. God will never give you more than you can handle is not in the Bible. God wants you to have dot, dot, dot. Unless that's a relationship with Him, it's not. 99% of the references to God in country music are not in the Bible. Nowhere in Scripture is God called the big man upstairs. Church, be biblical at all costs. For the love of your neighbor, for the spreading of the gospel, for discipling other people, for the glory of God. Stop being content with a Christianity that is not biblical. Often in Spearman, what we can do is we can hold the Bible in one hand and we can hold our comfort in the other hand, and we can go about life never having to give up either one of them. And we can say, I value the Word of God more than I value my comfort. But most of the time in Spearman, Texas, we will never be called out on that until God sends you something. Trials. Something unexpected in hard times comes. Someone challenges your belief, or money gets tight, or relationships get strained and fall apart. The opposition gets so strong that no longer can you say, I'm going to hold the Bible and comfort. You can only hold on to one thing. If your heart is not rooted in the foundation of God's Word, your Christianity will only last as long as your circumstances allow you to have everything that you want. But as soon as your circumstances change, will bail on biblical Christianity. If your satisfaction is not in Christ alone, then when those circumstances change, inevitably what happens is you begin viewing God as the person who doesn't like you and is doing all of this because he doesn't like you because you don't get exactly what you want in life. Instead of a God who is omniscient and omnipotent and powerful and huge and all glory is due to him and he knows what's best for you, and sometimes that means you need to go through hard times. Life is not about being comfortable. The Bible is about God's glory, not your comfort. The Bible, the preaching of God's word is about God's glory, not your comfort. The gospel is about God's glory, not your comfort. Don't be fooled into thinking reading God's word and believing that your obedience to God's command is what saves you. Your obedience cannot save you. You're not obedient enough. I'm not obedient enough. We can't be. The truth is, we all need to be taught. We all need to be reproved. We all need to be rebuked. We all need to be trained, exhorted more. We've all fallen short. We are all doomed. But for the glory of God, Jesus came to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we deserve. He took our punishment. He gave us his righteousness if we're believers in him. And so if our faith and trust is in Christ alone, praise God, we're saved. We're no longer slaves that have to have our ears scratched. We're free from seeking out teachers that make us feel good. We're free to hear and read God's word and be conformed by God's word. Value preaching of the authoritative word of God without apology. Before we get on our high horse and start going, that's right, our church believes in the authoritative preaching of God's word that we've always been, that message is for you and me as much as it is for anybody outside of this room. Paul tells Timothy to preach the authoritative word of God. For us to glorify God through the Great Commission in the spirit of the Great Commandment, it means that we must value, our pillar must be to proclaim the authoritative word of God without apology, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. New City Catechism. Remember, it's something in your eye. It's a teaching, right? It's a question and an answer. It helps us believe things. How is the word of God to be read and heard? Answer: with diligence, preparation, and prayer, so that we may accept it with faith, store it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a place to come and to be under the preaching of your word. God, take away our tickling ears. Take away our desire for things that aren't your word. Help us to be conformed to it. Help us to value it. Help us to grow in you and in your gospel that your word teaches us about. You're a good God. You care deeply about us. Help us to read your word, to meditate on it, to reflect on it, so that we can know you and be wise to salvation. It's in your name we pray.